That's supposed to come up here now. So, you know, that the bracelets reminded me of something my wife told me about 2 weeks ago. And you may have seen this in the paper. I think it was in the paper. She may have read it in a magazine. But there was a church that did something like what it seems like has happened here with the bracelet to remind the people in the church to do something. The pastor had preached on gratitude. And handed out these bracelets that he wanted people to go a week without complaining. This is a true story, unfortunately. And they had to go a week without complaining. And if they complained within that 1 week period, they had to take the bracelet off and put it on their other wrist and start over until they had gone 7 days without complaining. And it caught on, like things happen to do in the American church, and other churches wanted them. And so this church was just having these things made and giving them out. And there was a church in another state that got wind of this, and they asked for 500 bracelets. And so this church ordered them and paid for them and shipped them off to this other church. And they sent them back and said that they didn't think they were made well enough. And I thought, that just went right under the radar in terms of what the whole bracelet was about in the first place. I thought, oh my gosh, that'll preach. That'll preach right there. So, well, let me pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for a chance to be on this platform in front of these good folk. Thank you for the long history that we have shared. Since fall of 2004, I guess it's been, and Lord, a chance to open your word. And I pray, Father, you said if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. And I pray with Moses that you let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new plants, like abundant rain on new grass. Pray that you'd be present tonight, and Lord, that you'd bring us encouragement, help us to understand another one of your servants and the people that Jesus touched his life forever. I pray that we could learn from him and that we would walk away richer and more motivated, oh God, to serve you as a result. Commit this evening to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read real quickly from a passage that's not in your notes if you got some handouts. And this one really ties together that what we looked at last Wednesday. We had looked at Mary Magdalene, and I'm going to go back and review some things with her. But I want to pick up on the tail end of this, and because this is there's some real continuity to the two things we're going to look at. This is where she ran into Jesus in the garden in John 20. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not keep clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, this is the first Easter, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it's withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, or Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was there with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, You've believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's the passage that we're going to look at tonight. But before we do, I want to take us back just a little bit. What we had looked at last week, I'm not going to try and do every week, but last week we had taken some time to look at Mary Magdalene. Maria the Magdalene is what we kind of conclusion we came to last week. And I'm just going to distill again some things we looked at. They were kind of near the end. And I want to highlight those because I think they're important. First one, and we mentioned this as a consequence of Mary's healing and traveling with Jesus, she and a number of other women gave to his ministry out of their purse or out of their means. They were supporters of the ministry. And I made a point last week that engagement in ministry produces a heart for ministry, not vice versa. And this is really critical. It's really crucial, I think, even especially when you look at what Valleydale is stepping into with World Reach. You know, it's engagement in ministry that creates a heart for ministry. And I think too often we wait until we have a burden for something before we step into it. And I think Mary, by traveling with Jesus and seeing him, working with the same kind of people that she once was. I told you last week that two of the miracles, almost immediately after this statement in Luke chapter 8, was the healing of the Gadarene demoniac, the guy that was had this unusual strength and was living among the tombs, and everyone was just scared spitless of this person, and the man whose son was demon-possessed. So she saw two people that had been in the exact same situation she had, because she had had seven spirits in her. But I think it was her traveling with Jesus and being a part of what he was doing that she began to develop a heart for it, and it showed up financially, in this case, in her giving. And this is near the kind of the front end of Jesus' ministry, and there's no reason for us to think that Mary wasn't there the whole time. She's there at the cross. She's there at the beginning. But it was her involvement with what Jesus was doing. And I have seen that. You know, I don't want to camp on this too much, but I have seen that repeatedly, that when people get involved in ministry, God begins to work in their hearts in ways that they had never anticipated. I know a couple young people whose lives got redirected simply by tutoring out at Restoration Academy. One of them is he's almost done with his seminary training, he's going to be a pastor. And I know, we've talked, it was largely because he got involved with the needs of people. So that's one. Second one is that we said that, I made a comment last week that my gratitude to Jesus is probably proportional to my understanding of what he saved me from. And I don't just mean hell. Because the truth is, you and I have no real idea what he saved us from in terms of hell. I mean, we can read in the scriptures about the fire and the worm and people gnashing teeth, but the truth is, we don't really know. But I looked at Mary Magdalene's life last week, and I mentioned to you that I really think Mary knew, because there were other people like her, around her, that were possessed, what Jesus saved her from becoming. And I look back on my life, 37 years ago almost, and when God reached down to me on the college campus and changed not only my life, but he changed, we would not be having this conversation or monologue, whatever it is, if that hadn't happened. And so in a very real sense, God's getting a hold of me has affected you 37 years later. And I was on a fast track for suicide. And last thing that we talked about, and I think we see this in Mary Magdalene's life in a very, very real sense, is that gratitude is the proper motivation for kingdom service. Not guilt, not even growth. And certainly not legalism. The idea that if I jump through the right hoops that God will somehow keep a record of that. How I live has no bearing on what God thinks about me. I can please him. I can please him by my life. I cannot appease him by my life. That's legalism. But gratitude is a proper motivation. I heard an old, he's probably not that old. I think I was in my 30s when I heard it. He seemed really old. He's probably my age. An Iowa farmer that said that, he said evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where he found bread. And that's gratitude. And Mary Magdalene had that. Okay, this week, we're going to take a little bit different angle and look at a guy. We're going to look at a man by the name of Thomas, the man that we looked at in this passage that we read. And he's an interesting person. I tell you why, is that I Googled Doubting Thomas today. I've done this before, last week when I was working on this, and again today. I got 500,000 pages on the internet have the phrase Doubting Thomas on it. That's over half for the same number for Judas Iscariot. So Thomas, Doubting Thomas, is a well-known phrase. Matter of fact, he is a tremendous topic in a whole lot of art, good art. But Thomas and what's called the incredulity of Thomas just shows up over and over and over. Van Gogh, Rembrandt, Caravaggio, artists that you and I have heard of, some we haven't heard of. It's just one picture after another of this person, because this is what he's remembered at. And this last piece here is probably my favorite piece of art in the entire world. I'd love to see it close up. This is Caravaggio's portrait of Thomas. But when people think of this man, they think of this. And what I want to do tonight is I want to exonerate him a little bit, and I want to use his life as a warning to us when we get near the end of our study. This is a fabulous, fabulous study, Thomas. And we're going to do the same thing that we've done. We're going to take a look at the world behind the text, the world of the text, and then we're going to look at kind of you and I, the world in front of the text, which is us. And I want to talk to you at the very beginning here about what I call first and second string apostles. I've never made a second string team in my life. I was third string on the basketball team in our high school. We had 11 players. And yeah, I was 11. And my claim to fame was my best friend, who was number 10, got to play in a game, got a free throw, and I could tell, I was in too, I could tell that it was going to go in, so I went to slap him on the rear end like you do with all good athletes. The only thing, I didn't wait till it had gone through the net, so his shot was called back, even though he made it. It was the only basket he ever made the whole season, and I took it from him. So I probably belonged on the third team. But there, I think there's first and second teamers in God's economy, at least in his book. And I counted these. These are the guys that got 20 or more starts. And by a start, I mean their name is mentioned 20 or more times in the Gospels. Peter's way out there. He's kind of in the ether zone, 100 plus. And James, I started counting, but it got real convoluted because there's more than one James. Same with John. The other person that's in the starting lineup is Judas. Judas Iscariot's name's in there about 30 times. But that's only four of the 12. The second stringers are the people whose names are mentioned 15 times or less, and they're most of the names that you and I know. It's all the rest of the apostles. There's eight of them. Philip, he comes in with 15. Andrew's 12. Thomas is 11. Bartholomew, who's probably also the same person we know as Nathaniel, because wherever Nathaniel's name is mentioned, Bartholomew's isn't. And where in the Gospels where Bartholomew's name is mentioned, Nathaniel isn't. And so they've kind of done the math and figured out that they're different names for the same person. But he's in there nine times. Matthew or Levi is in there seven. Simon the Zealot, three. A guy named Thaddeus is there, a couple. And then the other Judas. They were careful to designate. It kind of stinks to be him. I don't know how you feel about that, but I thought this is the wrong year to have your mom and dad name you Judas. But these are the ones that we typically think of. And what I want to do tonight is take a look at this guy. His name shows up 11 times in the gospel. the four Gospels. We're going to find out that it's interesting where it shows up, though. I want to take us back a little further, and this is a little bit tenuous, and I'm not going to die for this. I don't think I'd even be willing to get beat up for it, but I think it's probably true. And I think it's also very interesting is that there's a lot of tradition, a ton of literature indicating that Thomas, the person we call Thomas, died in India as a martyr and went to India in the first century as a missionary. He's called the Apostle to India. There's a bunch of what we call pseudographic literature books that never made it into the canon, and some of them for rightfully so, but there's an Apostle, the Acts of Thomas, there's a Gospel of Thomas, there's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is really full of crazy stuff. But in the first century, there was a church father that wrote and said that you should not read the Acts of Thomas because he didn't write them. And that's kind of an unusual statement, but I think what it tells us is that Thomas ended up, near the end of his life, being a major player in the kingdom. Now, whether we can substantiate where he died and all that sort of stuff isn't probably as important as the fact is that he wasn't just a second stringer. There's a whole group of believers in southern India, particularly in the area known as Kerala, which is where my son-in-law's parents came from, that trace their first century roots to this second string apostle. This is the cross that they use there. It's called the cross of Marthoma, which has the name, the word Thomas in it. But there's a ton. I have not been to India. My son-in-law and daughter went there last summer and told me that's absolutely amazing when you get into India, that the part of it where the Christian influence is in the southern part of India, he said the people are radically different. They're kinder. The environment's cleaner. Everything. He said, as you work your way north, he said, it becomes more and more, the influence of Christianity is less and less. And they said, it's just visible in the way that there's less hope. There's a lot more sadness in the eyes of the people. But it's at least possible that this guy went to India and was a major force in bringing the gospel throughout the world in the early first century. We know him mostly from this incident. We also find out from John's gospel, he's the only one that really tells us anything about him. Of those 11 mentions of Thomas's name in the gospels, 7 of them are in John's gospel. The other 4 are in the book, one's in the book of Acts, and the other 3 are in the gospels, and they're just what we would call apostle lists. They just list all 12 of them, and Thomas's name is in there. But you get to John's gospel, and we find out all kinds of stuff about this guy. You know, and I mentioned this way last summer when we first started this series. That's kind of been punctuated in, about 8 months in between. But John gives us all kinds of inside information about stuff that we don't have anyplace else. The whole woman at the well, we did that last time. That's not in anyone else's gospel. A lot of the stuff about Mary Magdalene is not in his gospel either. But what do we find out from John's gospel? Well, it's in this gospel we find out that he was a twin, you know, and we say, well, he's just called a twin. Well, beloved, you know, in the first century Judaism, names were real important. They didn't get their kids' names off American Idol or who won a Grammy that year. You know, they fought through their names, and he was kind of surnamed the twin. Now, was he a twin? I think he was. Can I prove it? No, but I think he was. Having raised twins, I really chewed on this week, wondering what it was like for his twin to not be called. I don't know if any of you have twins or any of you are twins or have raised twins, but it's just stinks when one of your kids gets something and the other one doesn't, whether it's a prom date or an A in a report card or whatever it is. And we picked Havilah for our youngest twin's name and Heather for the older twin. And because we loved Havilah, that was the youngest girl in Fiddler on the Roof, and it's a biblical name and so on. Not knowing that you could never, ever, ever find barrettes that had Havilah on it. or pencils that had Havila on it, or a purse that had Havila on it, or anything that had Havila on it. I'm trying to find something this summer because I may go to Israel, and there's got to be something in Jerusalem that I can bring back for my daughter because she spent her whole life never getting anything like that. But I think we find out from this that he was a twin. What that meant in terms of his relationship, we don't know. I want to present to you that I think that Thomas was a serious disciple, not a skeptical disciple. I think he was a serious disciple, not a skeptical disciple. We see that in this passage in John 11, right after Jesus receives news about Lazarus, and he had already had his life threatened where he was. And he wants to go back. And Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, in order that," it doesn't say "in order that," but if you want to, you can write that in because it's in the Greek. It's what's called a hina clause in the Greek. The Greek word hina is a purposeful statement. It's not a result statement. It's a purpose statement. Thomas said, "Let's go so that, in order that, for the purpose of dying with Jesus." That's the statement of a very serious disciple. And we can say, well, he was just kind of blowing off steam. Peter did that all the time. Peter did that all the time, but everybody else didn't do that all the time. He had really come to the conclusion, I think this is pretty powerful, that he would rather die with Jesus than live without him. And I think that's part of the reason why he was so adamantly, why he struggled so much with the resurrection. If you've seen Mel Gibson's film, you know, we really love to talk about Gibson's film. But I don't know if any of us in this room, because we know it's a movie, and we're a movie culture. And so we can be deeply moved by it. I was. I mean, I've seen it twice, and I just cried through most of it. But in the back of my mind, I know it's a movie. Can you imagine if you had been following Jesus for 3 years and you saw him go through what you and I witnessed on the television, and then you saw him stuck in a hole in the rock? It would be very difficult for you to believe that body could rise from the dead. It wasn't like a drive-by shooting. But he was a serious, serious disciple, I think. He made this statement. And John tells us this. We don't have this statement anyplace else in the Gospels. And this wasn't a reaction like Peter's boast. What do I mean? Peter said, "I'll die for him. I'll die with you." Well, he said that in response to Jesus saying, "You're going to deny me. You're all going to desert." And Peter said, "Huh, no, we're not all going to desert. I'm not going to desert." All right, we did this last summer when we studied that. Jesus said, "Really? You're not only going to desert, you're going to deny me 3 times before a rooster crows." That was Peter's response to a statement that he was going to be a deserter. This comes out of nowhere. This isn't a bravado. This isn't a brag. This isn't being challenged. "How committed are you, Thomas?" It just comes out of his heart. This is what he really thought, I think, and what he really believed. He was a reasonable disciple, not an unreasonable one. What do I mean by that? Well, there was a time when Jesus was talking to them. It's in John 13 and 14. I put the passage in your notes. You can look at it later. Where Jesus tells them, "Where I'm going, you can't come. And you don't know the way." And then a little later, in about 4 verses later, Jesus says, "You know the way." And Thomas is just kind of freaking out. It's just a contradiction. He's sitting there thinking, "What? You just said we can't go with you because we don't know the way. And then a few verses later, you said, we know the way. Which is it? I don't get it." But he wanted to get it. And out of that, we get one of the most precious promises of Jesus, one of the most profound theological statements, came as a result of Thomas's question. Jesus said, Thomas said, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We got that because of Thomas's perplexity. I think he was a reasonable person. He was a linear person. things had to line up. They had to make sense. He wasn't a skeptic. He wasn't a cynic, I don't think. And I don't think Thomas was asking for anything more than what Jesus had given everyone else. What do I mean? You know, you remember the last statement that Jesus makes to Thomas? He says, stop being an unbeliever and believe. And Thomas makes his profession of faith, and then Jesus says, you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believed. All right? We're going to take a look at who are the people who had not seen and believed. How about Mary Magdalene? No. She saw and believed. Matter of fact, she touched. She grabbed onto his feet, and Jesus said, you can't keep hanging on to me. She saw, and she believed. How about the 10 in the upper room? Did they see and believe? They sure did. Jesus appeared to them. You got to keep this sequence together. The same night that Mary Magdalene came. What was their response when Mary Magdalene came and said, the Lord is risen? They said, you've had too many bagels. You're out to lunch. It says that Peter marveled, but there's no statement in there that he believed. He ran to the tomb and he looked in, walked out scratching his head and was really blown away. But it's when Jesus appears to them that same time. How about the two guys on the road to Emmaus? They saw too, didn't they? They didn't get it right away. Jesus is sitting there talking to them, opening up the Old Testament, teaching them all this theology, beginning with Moses and all the scriptures he interpreted to them, all the things concerning himself. Then he broke bread, and all of a sudden they went, bing, and they saw who it was. But they saw, and they believed. And I think we lose sight of that. I think we think that Thomas was just asking for something really specific that he shouldn't have asked for, and yet every single other person in his life had that. He was also a typical disciple, I think, not an atypical one. What do I mean by that? He said, well, I'll show you. Let me show you what I think about typical disciples. James and John, they basically said, show us some respect. Where do I get that? They came to Jesus and they said, we have a favor to ask. And Jesus said, okay, what is it? They said, well, when you come in your glory, we just want to sit on your left and right hand. No pressure. We just want to be number two and three in the earthly trinity. We want some honor. Show us some honor. They even got their mother involved. It was almost like cheerleading tryouts, all right? Philip, what does he say? He says, Jesus, I'll tell you what, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. We just want to see God face to face, even though no one has ever done that and lived. That's what Philip said. Judas says, show me the money. Goes to the Pharisees and he says, what will you give me if I betray him? He asked that question. He says, show me the money. Nathanael says, show me the scriptures. In the Gospel of John, someone says to Nathanael, we think we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, that's exactly what the Pharisees said when they said, check the scriptures and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee. And Nathanael's saying, show me the scriptures. You show me where the Messiah is supposed to come out of Galilee. And they said, just come and see. Peter says, show me some common sense. Not him. He jumps in Jesus' face and he starts to rebuke him when Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter basically says, what are you thinking? We got a kind of a Messiah thing going here, in case you haven't noticed. Things are rolling. People are starting to follow us. We're growing in numbers. You know, he was kind of his press agent or something. And he's looking at Jesus and he's basically saying, good grief, use your head. You know, we got some kind of Messiah complex or something, you know. And what does Thomas say? Thomas just says, show me the body. I mean, all of these guys wanted to see some kind of evidence, wanted God to do something. And I don't think Thomas is saying, show me a body. Because the way he specifies it, he says, show me the body. the one with the holes in the hands, the ones with the hole in the side. And so in a very real sense, I'm just trying to kind of level the playing field, because Thomas is asking for something, but everybody hanging around Jesus was asking. And then we could have made a list. Show me the bread. Show me the fish. I mean, there was a whole bunch of people that just wanted some magic, and they wanted some food. And Thomas wasn't anywhere different from those in many ways. What about the world of the text? There's some amazing stuff in here that I would really like for us to take a look at. One of them is just looking at this little statement that says that the doors were shut. It shows up twice in this passage. And in the Greek, this is the exact same word that's used in Luke's gospel when Jesus is talking about him going to the Gentiles. And he says that in Elijah's day, the heavens were shut up for 3 years and it did not rain. And he talks about the widow and all that sort of stuff. But that's the same word that's used for the doors being shut. It's the same word that's used in the book of Acts for Peter's prison being doors being closed, being shut. Some versions, some translations of our Bible, I'm not sure what yours says, say that the doors were shut. The ESV, the version I read out of tonight, I didn't even really notice it till I read it tonight. It uses the word locked, and that really is what it ought to be. It's really, the heavens weren't just kind of, wasn't like a cupboard door closed for three years. And Peter's guard didn't say, your door is closed, but it's not locked. Appreciate if you just hang in there for a while. It was locked. It was locked. And it's a perfect tense in the Greek, and I've thrown this out a couple times last week. Perfect tense is used when an action is going on and it stops, and the effect of it continues on into the present and into the future. In other words, you could almost translate it, it's been locked and it's going to stay that way. These doors have been locked. How long have they been locked? They've been locked since these guys got in there. My guess is that they've been locked since the crucifixion. And that they unlocked them when Mary was pounding on the door. Now, I don't know that you and I have ever given any real thought to this. Why were the doors locked? I know you've thought about this. Why did they lock the doors? They don't want to get killed. This is dangerous right now to be hanging around with Jesus, all right? Who wasn't there? Thomas wasn't there. Where was he? You ever thought about this? I mean, I don't think he's in a barrel. I don't think he's hiding in a rain culvert somewhere. I don't know where he is, but he doesn't seem to be as afraid as everyone else. I think that's important. I think it's real important. What he says to Thomas is also important. He says, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Now this I debated putting this up here because it sounds like a foreign language, all right? But it's what's called an imperative is a command. You know that from English grammar. Present imperative just means it's an ongoing thing. And when you put a negative particle, you put a negative word in front of it, not unbelieving, be. It's a statement to stop doing something that you're doing. They've got different ways of saying this. Sometimes they can tell you, don't start doing something that you shouldn't do. It'll be a command. And sometimes it will say, our Bibles will say don't, but what it really means is stop doing something you are doing. And that's what he's saying. You can literally translate it, stop becoming unbelieving. Jesus gets in Thomas's face here a little bit. I wouldn't call this an enormous rebuke. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily want to hear Jesus say this to me, but I would rather hear this than get behind me, Satan. I mean, this is small stuff compared to what he said to Peter. But he's basically saying to Thomas, Thomas, you're in a process here. You're moving someplace here, and I'm asking you to stop. You are becoming an unbelieving person. I don't think he's accusing him of not being a disciple or not being a follower. He's talking about something that's happening to Thomas's whole perspective. And it's really the absence of faith more than the presence of unbelief. How do I know that? Because the words that are used, at least in this gospel, are the word apistis and pistis. Pistis is faith or belief. And in Greek, when you put the letter A in front of it, it means not or without. We do that all the time. We have the word theos for God, and we put an A in front of it, and we get atheos or atheist. That's where we get atheist from, that word atheist, no God, and so on. And it's kind of like he uses these two words, almost like a little play on words, but he says, Thomas, don't be apistis, be pistis. And you're becoming unbelieving. But probably the most powerful piece of Greek in here that's really amazing. This is good for you to know if you're ever talking particularly with someone in the watchtower, Jehovah's Witness. Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. And the actual Greek words there, literally, it's the Lord of me and the God of me. There is absolutely, positively no other way to render this than what the fact that Thomas is calling Jesus God. We translate it my Lord and my God, but the Greek of me is the pronoun, but he says the Lord of me and the God of me. And Peter, Nathaniel, Martha, the centurion, there's a whole bunch of people that call Jesus the Son of God. They said it. They also called him the Christ. But in our Gospels and in our New Testament, he is the only person, Thomas is the only person that looks Jesus in the face, looks him eyeball to eyeball, and calls him God. Now, for you and I that live in a culture where we've got expletives all over, people swearing, and the word God is not such a big deal, in a Jewish culture, you know there's no Hebrew words for curse words? That when I had a friend that was working on an archaeological dig over there, and he had a number of Israeli diggers that worked for him. He said if they ever hit their foot with a shovel or a pick, they would curse in English. Because there's no Hebrew words for it. They have a Hebrew word called Hashem. And it's in Hebrew, it means the name. They won't even say God's name. And if you've ever go to a Jewish website, you'll see G-D. They won't even write it. And so for Thomas to say this is like anything we could think and then ratchet it up about 10 degrees. This is a profound statement, mainly because Jesus accepts this attribution from him. He lets Thomas call him God. Look at the very next phrase. He says, you believe, you've seen and believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. He doesn't say, you blasphemer. He doesn't say what Peter says repeatedly in the book of Acts when people tried to worship him. He said, get on your feet for crying out loud. I'm just a person. Jesus doesn't do that. He accepts it. And this is just, it's just buried in the Greek grammar, and it's a powerful, powerful statement about Jesus' deity. Well, what about us? If we go into this text, there's some things in here, I think, for us. First one is that Jesus' statement to Thomas was both to all the people in that room and all the people in this room tonight. Because everybody in that room had seen and believed. So when Jesus said, you have seen and believed, in a very real sense, he may have just as well said that to all of them. Because they all had seen and believed. Thomas came in late, made a little bit of a stink, required some stuff, but he got the same deal that everyone else did. But every one of us have all believed but not seen. And so Thomas' statement, what he demanded, caused Jesus to do what he did, it sounds like, and say what he did, but what he said has application to all of us as well as all of them. It's a really inclusive statement. And Peter echoes, I think, Peter was there. Peter witnessed this whole thing. And when you go to a passage in Peter's first letter, I almost think I hear an echo of Jesus' words in there, but Peter links two things together. He links faith or belief and devotion, which I think Thomas already had. Look at this passage. This is us. though you have not seen him, you love him. Let that sink in. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Faith and devotion. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Peter's writing to first century believers, but he says, you know what? You have never seen him, but you love him. And you don't see him right now, but you have faith. And your joy is inexpressible because you know where that's going to lead. And so he links faith and devotion. It's not all about evidence. It's not all about show me the body. Third thing, and I think this is where I'm going to end up kind of camping and leaving it here for us tonight. The true test, the true test of our faith and devotion is not whether we believe God or even love him. Matter of fact, well, let me finish the sentence. It's whether we can tell God we trust him. It's whether we can tell God we trust him. This is from the Living Bible, but it's really a powerful passage. It says, we need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear of what he might do to us and shows that we're not fully convinced that he really loves us. And I read a book about 2 years ago, and the guy that wrote it made the statement, because what I just gave you is not original to me, he made the statement that it is more of a profound thing to tell God you trust him than it is to tell him you love him. And I read that and I thought, give me a break, that's not true. And I stopped reading the book to think about that. And I actually prayed right then. And I found that it's really true. It's harder. No, I may be a weak person here when I say this, but it's harder for me praying to say those words, Lord, I really trust you, than it is to say, Lord, I really love you. And I really think that's true. And I'm gonna, we'll get back to that in a second. But and the bottom line here, beloved, is that our greatest enemy is not a troubled mind or unanswered questions. It's a cold heart. It really is. Long before Israel had a king, long before they had even a piece of real estate, long before the time of Judges, on the east side of the Jordan, second generation was living there, the first generation had all died in the wilderness, God said something to them very profound. He said, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen and they depart from your heart all the days of your life. This was way, way before they had all the stuff that they were about to get. And I really think, beloved, that this is the explanation for why someone like Solomon can do what he did. Wisdom, evidence, knowledge does not make me bulletproof. It's my heart. Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it flow the springs of life. And I think when Jesus was talking to Thomas, his concern was, he said, Thomas, stop becoming unbelieving. You think this is an issue of holes in my hands and holes in my side, but it's really an issue of your heart. And you need to be careful. And what I'd like to do tonight, I really would, I'm just going to just take a couple minutes. I'm finished here. Take a couple minutes. And I just want us to be still. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to, if you can, to pray and just pray those four words. I don't know where, in a room this size, there's got to be, some of us in this room are really going through the hamburger machine right now for some reason. But for us to be able to pray separately, individually, quietly, Lord, I trust you. And I think saying that, you're going to understand the significance of it and the power of it, as opposed to, Lord, I love you. Or, Lord, I believe you. Or, Lord, I believe in you. So let's do that. Let's just take a couple, maybe a minute of silence here, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we individually and corporately, Lord, want to honestly and freely, even though it's fearfully, tell you that we trust you, that you are trustworthy, that, Lord, you are competent. You are compassionate and you are sovereign. And we trust you. And Lord, remind us to pray that as often as we need to. And even, Lord, we might be so bold as to pray that instead of that we love you. Help us to start praying that we trust you. And Lord, transform us in the process. Lord, we thank you for Thomas. Thank you that John took the time to tell us about him. We look forward to meeting him someday, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name.